Well, good evening and blessings to you. Thank you for coming. I know it takes a little extra effort to get here at this time, at this hour. But let's begin with one song, page 244. Teach me, O Lord, thy way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. In thy commandments make me walk, for in thy law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves thy will, from discontent and envy free. Turn thou my eyes from vanity, and cause me in thy ways to tread. O, give thy servant proof thy word, and thus to godly turn thou away reproach and fear, thy righteous judgments I confess. To know thy precepts I desire, revive me in the righteousness.
Well, to I think most of you, Brother Ernest Strubar is not a newcomer, but to those of you who don't know, Brother Ernest pastors at the Cimarron Christian Brotherhood in Perkins, Oklahoma. We've been privileged to have an ongoing relationship with Brother Ernest and the congregation there for approximately, I think, 8 years or so, and have certainly benefited by our visits down there, and consider it quite a blessing to have Brother Ernest with us this evening to present the first topic of the evening. I believe it is tricycle Christianity. Is that what it is?
Yes, sir.
And so we will learn more about Christianity than tricycles, I'm sure. But we are grateful for this opportunity. Shall we stand together for a word of prayer as Brother Ernest comes? Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we pause grateful to you this evening for having created us after your image, for you being the God that you are, the only wise God, the only sovereign God. You've given us your word. Lord, we yearn to understand it better each day and live by its precepts. We pray that tonight you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your message. Bless Brother Ernest as he ministers to us. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored and that we would faithfully apply the truths that we learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.
It's a blessing to me to be here. I feel like I personally, and we as a congregation, owe you an immense debt for all that you've contributed to our congregational life. And that's been through your sharing of your leadership team to assist us and counsel and bless us. And through some of you visiting too, though not all of you have been there for sure. When the brethren called and asked if I'd be willing to take this assignment, I hardly knew how I could say no. Because coming and contributing in a very small way to your church life is not in any measure repaying the debt that we feel. I see this program says growing by the word, and I was thinking maybe the theme verse would be rightly dividing the scriptures, but however, that's at least the theme of what I'm talking about. How do we understand scripture? How do we rightly divide it? And I'm not going to give you a class that you might get in some Bible school or seminary in hermeneutics. I never even took one myself. I don't really know much about the science of interpreting scripture that's taught in such places. I'll just start by saying this. If we went to a dozen seminaries and took a dozen different classes in how to interpret scripture, I suppose those seminaries would probably teach basically the same rules. I don't really know. But if we went to the people who sat in those classes and we asked them how do you interpret a certain scripture, or maybe a controversial scripture, we might have a dozen different conclusions. So I'm going to make a little statement here. How does this turn on? Like that? Well, let's see.
So this one. I think if you just...
What do I need there? Bring that down. Does that seem about right? That'll work. Most theological controversy grows out of different presuppositions about Christianity, not different rules of hermeneutics or interpretation. Now, I have no proof for such a statement. I'm just suggesting that from my observation in life. Theologians and Bible students and members of churches and all have butted heads years. As the year has gone by, they've butted heads many, many times over the interpretation of Scripture. And most times, pardon my voice, it's not too good a shape tonight, but most times such controversies are never settled. You know, the controversy, for example, about what we call Calvinistic doctrine, it's raged for probably 1,600 years at least, and I don't think it's any closer to a solution today than it was when it started. Why not? Well, I think it's a matter of presuppositions. And we can't settle such controversies by nitpicking in the scriptures and bring up our proof texts and all of those things. We have to go back to our presuppositions. And that's what I'm going to try to help us do in the first messages, because I think that's so foundational, so basic. Now, here's an example. Does anyone know where that comes from, that verse? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gifts. I'd like to have a response here.
1 Corinthians.
I think it's 2. Is it an accurate quotation?
No.
No, it's not. What does the scripture say?
Gifts,
singular. I went by a church house on Scenic Highway 412 in eastern Oklahoma several years ago, and that was on their marquee board. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gifts. Caught my attention. I think the sign said Foursquare Gospel Church. And I think I understood something about their presuppositions that made them misquote scripture. You can guess. I can only guess as well. Presuppositions can make us misquote scripture and certainly misunderstand it. Well, let's see. I'm going to give you four questions that I've pondered over the years, and I'm not going to answer them in simple sentences. Just for you to ponder, and a lot of what I say has come out of my ponderings, these questions over the years. Why do sincere Christians understand scriptures so differently? Why did earnest attempts to restore apostolic Christianity, I mean down through history, produce such different results? We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. How do we find the foundation of Jesus and his apostles when it is covered by the rubble of so many years? Now, there's some houses in Oklahoma out in the country that have been built onto so often. They started out as a little one or two room house, and they built on here and they built on here, and after a while you can't even tell what the original was. And then if you knock them down and build them over again and build on, that's sort of what we have in Christianity. We have a superstructure in our world today that is the product of so many years of building on and knocking down and rebuilding that is hard to clear away all the rubble and really get back to the foundation of Jesus and his apostles. I pondered that question a long time, and I'm still pondering it. And here's a fourth question that I ponder. Why do Christians who leave traditional plain settings, churches like this, or maybe Amish churches in particular, and churches like that, for noble reasons and with high spiritual goals, so often end up where they never intended to go? Do you ever ponder that kind of question? Those are some of my ponderings. Slip on the light again, I guess. I guess most of you, or many of you at least, know my Knisley family roots. And I shouldn't recount that very long today because it'll take too much time. But my grandfather Knisley, grandmother, were both born in this community. Were part of the Amish church here. And my grandmother told me the story of how they left back in the 30s. When they attended, a missions conference down at Thomas, Oklahoma area that was under the Mennonites, their hearts burned within them for missions. And in the Amish church, there was no organized missions anyway. So they felt that was one of the big reasons they gave for leaving this community, moving to Iowa and later to Oregon, where I grew up. And I've pondered what has come out of that move. And I will just tell you, I don't think my grandmother would mind. In one of my last visits with her before she passed on, she said to me in a sad voice, and I think tears in her sightless eyes, she said, "Ernest, when I look at what happened to my family, I sometimes wonder if we ever should have left the Amish church." That's why I pondered this question. Probably you pondered the same question. And she didn't know all that I know today about her descendants, my cousins, and so forth. I don't even think I want to tell it. We'll go on. The Amish call it a one-way street. And predict that people who leave them will gradually slip on out into the world, accommodation to society. So let's ask this question. What does it take to stay on the highway of holiness and to lead our children into this highway and implant in them the vision to walk in God's ways and equip them to raise our grandchildren so that our grandchildren will truly be to us a crown? That's not an easy question to answer, but I will answer at least briefly. It takes a heart that fears God, loves God, believes God, a heart committed to his word and to rightly dividing the word. But we need a foundation, a clear understanding of the nature of Christianity. How do we find the foundation of Jesus and his apostles? when the simple church that Jesus founded has been added to, remodeled, demolished, and rebuilt many times over down through the centuries, is the original foundation is it buried beyond recovery? Can we really find it? I don't think it's beyond recovery. Is it possible to start from where we are, over 1,900 years separated from the apostles, and have an apostolic church? That's been the burning desire of my heart. And I answer that with a qualified yes. I'll explain. Is it possible for us in the 21st century to make a clean start and to start up as if we didn't have a tradition, a background, and 1,900 or 2,000 years of church history behind us? And I will answer that question thoughtfully with a no. I don't think it is possible. We can't undo history. We live where we live. Let me make a few statements, see if you can agree with these. Can we agree that the apostolic faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints by Jesus and his apostles, includes both doctrine and practice? All agreed? Okay? Move on. Can we acknowledge that we cannot duplicate apostolic times? The culture, the climate, the time, the place in history, the circumstances? All agreed? Obviously. Now, can we do this? Can we be as the children of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32, men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel had to do? Look that verse up. It's a little jewel there in 1 Chronicles. Can we, in our times, find that apostolic foundation, rightly divide the scriptures that God has given us, and build an apostolic church that will bless the world? I believe that we can recover the spirit and faith of the apostolic church, and that we can know God's blessing in doing so, even if we express it in different forms and ways that fit our times and even our tradition. The apostolic spirit and the apostolic faith can never be separated, just like the word and spirit can never be separated. But the letter and spirit stand opposed. Paul teaches that very clearly in Corinthians. So the letter of the apostolic era stands opposed to the true apostolic faith and spirit. And if we focus on every detail, the letter, we can and will destroy genuine apostolic faith. We can be apostolic in faith and spirit without being bound to the letter of the apostolic era. Now that may be a bigger mouthful than you can analyze, and I will not say it's the final statement, but it's what I've concluded as I've worked through these issues in my mind. Now, another problem in interpreting Scripture is brought to light by this question. Does apostolic example have the same force or authority over us as does apostolic commandment? I see some heads going, no. And I think that's the correct answer. But I observe that much controversy in interpreting Scripture derives from how we view apostolic example. Think about that a little bit. How we look at apostolic example. And different groups through church history have looked at apostolic example and picked up this or that and highlighted it and made it even a major doctrine or teaching or emphasis of their movement, and brought much controversy into the church. Just for example, should we ordain by lot to be apostolic? Acts chapter 1. I read in a Mennonite church paper a year or so ago that the writer suggested that when we check out a commentary for Scripture, we turn to Acts 1 and see how they understand ordination by lot, to see if the commentary is a sound commentary. Well, I don't despise ordaining by lot, but it's an example. And it's not even an example of the Apostolic Church. It's a pre-Pentecost example. God has blessed it and used it. I'm not despising it. But if we go to Acts chapter 2, should we speak in tongues to be apostolic or have tongues of fire on our head? Is that what it takes to be apostolic? Some groups think so. Should we point out men's sins, command people to repent and be baptized, and exhort them with many words, like the apostles did there in Acts 2? We like that part of the example. Should we have all things in common like they did? Should we expect to feel an earthquake when we pray? They did. Should we baptize and then pray for the Holy Spirit to be given as they did in Acts 8? Or should we wait for the Holy Spirit to be evidenced by speaking in tongues and then baptize as in Acts 10? You know, there's lots of examples. And if we just pull these examples out and turn them into a doctrinal position, we have lots of room for battleground. A lot of controversy. So I observe that much controversy in understanding Scripture comes from looking at apostolic example. What shall I say? You know, some of those examples we like, and some of them we sort of stand against, and some of them we say, well, if they just would read the rest of the Scripture, they would understand it rightly. I do know one thing. We need honest and humble hearts to interpret Scripture. A lot of humility. And I want to speak humbly today a few of these lessons that I've learned, and I invite your response. I'm not going to give open opportunity right now for that, but I do invite your response. I invite your challenges. I invite your corrections. I'm certainly not infallible. I'm eager to learn more. Now, I'm talking tonight about tricycle Christianity, and I brought this tricycle along because I know you know how they look, but I want you to look at it carefully. Now observe a tricycle. A tricycle is a very stable machine. It's not like a bicycle, is it, boys? You get on a bicycle, you can fall over, but if you're sitting on a tricycle, you're not going to fall over, and it's not going to be tipsy. It's like a three-legged stool. It's always solid. There's something about the stability of three wheels. A tricycle has this drive wheel up here. It gives the power and it does the steering. And I like to turn this into a little object lesson, maybe a parable, to illustrate how I've come to understand Christianity. And I think it helps me to understand an answer to one question I had here. Number two, why do earnest attempts to restore apostolic Christianity produce such different results? My answer is that Christianity can be understood as having three wheels, a drive wheel, and two that trail related to the drive wheel falling along behind. And depending which wheel you put as the drive wheel, Christianity takes a very different shape. Now, I know you're not quite with me, but I'm going to try to explain that in a way you can understand. Turn with me to John 14. Now, one of the rules of interpreting Scripture is you don't pull verses out of their context and make them say something that they don't. But I'm going to violate that rule and tell you that I'm violating it. I'm just taking this as an example of what I've learned through observation. I don't say this is what this Scripture means. John 14, verse 6, a very common, well-known verse. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And I think that those three things listed there can be compared to these three wheels. The way, I put that right here, the truth, and the life. The way, the truth, and the life. The way represents the road we walk in. King James English, our conversation or our conduct, our lifestyle, the way we live. It's about our discipleship, following Christ in daily life. The truth represents our understanding, our faith, our creed, our belief, the doctrine that we embrace. And the life, in my illustration, the third wheel, represents our experience, the vitality, the vibrancy of our Christian experience. Now, I say that Christianity needs to have three wheels to be stable and to be able to carry us through from generation to generation. Has anybody here ever mastered riding a unicycle? I see one hand here. It takes a pretty brave soul and I think some dedication to master it. I can't ride a unicycle. A one-wheel Christianity is hard to go anywhere we're on. It soon loses its balance and you fall over, you get in a ditch someplace. Now, two-wheeled Christianity, of course, we know a bicycle is a very good tool, but a bicycle isn't so stable. The only way you can stand upright on a bicycle is to keep the thing going. Nobody can just sit there on a bicycle. Of course, we don't want Christianity that just sits there anyway. But I like the illustration. I think we need three wheels in our Christian and our understanding of Christianity. If any of them is lacking, if you take this wheel off, you're not going to go very far. If you take this wheel off, you really lost it. You're not going anywhere. Well, let me give you a few verses. I'm not going to take time to have you turn to them. The way to walk in. That's this front drive wheel, this leading wheel of Christianity, in my understanding. Just consider these verses. Romans 3 describes the sinful world as people who've gone out of the way. And says there is none that doeth good. Now it doesn't say there that it's people who haven't been born again, who haven't had the right born again experience, or who can't speak in tongues, or who don't believe the right creed, who don't embrace the doctrine confession of faith or the Apostles' Creed or anything like that. It says they're out of the way. I think it's significant. Hebrews says that our high priest has compassion on those who are out of the way. And Isaiah said that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one of us out of the way, to his own way. We're not in the way. We go in our own way. Zechariah prophesied of John that he was come to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. To bring us back into the way. Isaiah prophesies, a highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but the redeemed shall walk there. That's viewing Christianity from the perspective of a way. Entering at the straight gate, walk in the narrow way, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 7. Aquila and Priscilla found Apollos and found out he was lacking his understanding of Christianity. So what did they do? They expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Paul said in his confession before those who judged him, I confess that after the way, which they call heresy, I worship God. The Hebrew writer says, make straight paths for our feet, lest the lame be turned out of the way. Jesus said, I am the way. The way that we walk, the way that we live, our lifestyle, our conversation, our conduct, one of the essential wheels of Christianity. Indeed, I believe the drive wheel. Jesus said, I am the way. He put it first, he put it before, and it goes before. If we take that and put it behind and put one of these other wheels up front, I'll explain to you what I think happens. The truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Our belief. The truth to believe. He's the source of truth, the author of truth, the word of truth, the revealer of truth. And he said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need that wheel, the truth. We need to have right beliefs, right understanding, right doctrine. Jesus himself is said to be the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And then he made many statements like these. I am the true light. I am the true bread. I am the true vine. And there are many counterfeits, and he is the truth. He is the truth. And he says in his high priestly prayer, thy word is truth. God's word is truth. We can't ever separate God's word from Jesus, the living truth. Jesus told Pilate, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. 1 John 5, we have this verse. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. Understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. Christianity, to be stable and to carry us along through the generation, needs a wheel of truth. And the third wheel in my illustration is life. Our experience. Life to receive and to experience. The vibrancy and vitality of our Christian experience. We need that wheel. We need it. Without that life that we receive, without that ongoing reception of life, without that vitality in our hearts, our Christianity will not be a stable Christianity, reproducible, or carry us through the storms. Jesus is called the Prince of Life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. He is the light of life. He is the way of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He gives us the Spirit of life, that our names might be in the book of life, and we might receive someday the crown of life. He is the life. He said, because I live, ye shall live also. In him was life, John writes, and the life was the light of men. He says, I am the life. I remember a song, I don't know if I've ever seen it written, but I remember when I heard it, and I've never forgotten it. Years ago, when I was a boy, there was a singing group called the Nichols Family. Anybody ever hear of them? Oh yeah, some of you know them. Well, they sang this song. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus said. Repeat. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no growing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now that's a simple song. We could call it a children's chorus, but I think it's very profound. I, Jesus said, am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I had another question here a bit ago. Here it is again. Number two, why do earnest attempts to restore apostolic Christianity produce such different results? Now, the Anabaptist movement, from which our Mennonite, Amish Mennonite people have descended, was an attempt to restore apostolic Christianity. Those dear brothers who gave their lives, many of them, for the faith, were willing to stake everything to take the church out of the rubble and away from that great superstructure that had been built and covered up the original foundations, and try to rebuild an apostolic church, a church patterned after the New Testament. That was their intent. But they certainly were not the only group in history that's tried to do that. I observe, as I've studied a little bit about primitive Christianity, early Christianity, that they had this tricycle concept of Christianity. They saw Christianity as a way, as we observed in Scripture, and history confirms it, a way of holiness, of radically transformed lives that brought people into a relationship with Jesus Christ as a disciple of Christ, learning from Him and following Him in daily life. I made up a little business card for the church there, Ernest Strubar, pastor, Cimarron Christian Brotherhood. And I put a little slogan on the bottom that's been the theme of my life for the last, 20 years perhaps. Following Christ in daily life. That's my goal. That's my intention. The early Christians did that. They embraced Christ as the truth. They loved the truth. They preached the truth. They stood for the truth. They were uncompromising about the truth, but their creedal statements were very simple, with flexible wording, and they didn't spend much time arguing about that sort of thing. They were filled with vitality, life, and power. The Holy Spirit worked in them. It was evident in their preaching, their countenance, their gifts. But to them, Christianity was a way, first of all, supported by the truth and a vital Christian experience. They never put the other wheels in front. They always had that way out front. The way I see it, at least. Now that changed, if you're familiar with church history at all, as you move into the 4th century and the great compromise of Constantine and all that took place there, this wheel was almost lost by the big bulk of Christendom, and this wheel of truth was put up front. And then you have, starting in the 4th century, endless controversies about doctrine. And they had these great church councils in which these bishops and heads of the church and even the emperors got involved sometimes, and they got together and they butted their heads about doctrine, tried to define doctrine, get exactly the right words, and if you didn't agree with the final outcome, you were exiled or worse, killed. For them, Christianity was about truth, as defined in creeds and statements, beliefs. And they soon forgot that the essence, the leading drive wheel of Christianity, was life. So in the Middle Ages, it seems like in the state church system that existed in Europe at least, few knew the way. The truth was largely obscured, the life was lost, and we call them the Dark Ages, with reason. People lived in superstition, total dependence on the institutional church for grace and salvation through the sacraments. But there was still a pilgrim church that understood tricycle Christianity. We don't know a lot about that pilgrim church. The record is largely lost. We know most about them by what their opponents said about them. And I'm not going to talk about them tonight because the record is scanty. But let's look at a couple historical attempts to restore apostolic Christianity from the Reformation period down to the modern time. In one sense, Luther made that attempt, driven to Scripture because of the weight of his own guilt. He rediscovered the great truth of justification by faith, forgiveness of sins, a slate wiped cleaned, and a new start. And overreacting to the greatly abused system of justification by sacraments and works and all sorts of things, he threw it out and embraced the truth of justification by faith. And he added another word, by faith alone, which the Bible doesn't say. He put this truth wheel up front. What was the result in Germany? He himself confessed that his state church, Lutheran church system, produced a people more degenerate and immoral than they'd ever been under Catholicism. He didn't understand tricycle Christianity. Zwingli, in Switzerland, started out as a restitutionist. He wanted to restore New Testament Christianity. His slogan was Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. He threw out the images, the relics, the pictures, the organs, the priestly vestments, and even the mass. He said, I wanted to be Christian, apostolic Christian in his worship, and to abolish whatever had no clear scriptural basis. He even abolished singing the assembly because he couldn't see it in the New Testament. He wanted to preach the clear word of God. And he influenced the early Anabaptist leaders of Switzerland greatly. But Zwingli stopped short of what he himself taught in one critical area, adult baptism, the establishment of a free church, unfettered with the state. But he and his successors, John Calvin and many others down through history, the Presbyterians in Scotland, the English Puritans, and many like them, focused a great deal on establishing the forms, the patterns, and the worship, and the order of church life, especially in the service, the truth about that. And they did a lot to establish holy living too in some of those and many of those reform movements. But they missed making that the drive wheel. At least that's the way I assess it. And so they restored perhaps not apostolic Christianity, but maybe 4th century Christianity at its best. The Anabaptists took up the mantle that Zwingli found too heavy to carry. They wanted apostolic Christianity. And I believe they recovered admirably well tricycle Christianity. They understood that Christianity in its essence, in its leading power and the drive wheel of Christianity is discipleship. It's following Christ in daily life. It's living as Christ lived. It's walking with Christ. It's learning from Christ. And of course, we need to understand the truth. And that's supportive. We can't go anywhere without that wheel. And we need to experience genuine rebirth, the new birth. They emphasize that very strongly. The work of God's Spirit in people's hearts that gives them new life and vitality. But they understood that the drive wheel of Christianity, the way you evaluate Christianity and put it to the test, is not the creedal statements and beliefs of the Christian, not the experiences that he can recount that he has had, but it's the life that he lives. It's the way in which he walks. And Jesus confirms the same. Go to Matthew chapter 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. I'm assuming that you know the scriptures. I'm not going to take time to turn to it. But what does Jesus say there? He says, you can know men by their fruits. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, that enter the kingdom of heaven, or who say, I believe the Apostles' Creed, or I accept the Doctrine Confession of Faith, or the Garden City Statement of Faith, or whatever. It's not that. It's not those who say we can cast out demons in the name of the Lord, and we have all these wonderful experiences. That's not the bottom line. The bottom line is following Christ by doing the will of the Father in heaven. That's the leading edge. That's the essence of Christianity. That's the drive wheel. Anyone can believe a creed. Anyone can have an experience. Many people do, but don't understand tricycle Christianity. Let's look at a couple other movements real quickly. Attempts to restore apostolic Christianity. I was planning to bring along a book, and I guess I missed bringing it, just to show it to you, that helped open my eyes to some of these things. It's a book called Discovering Our Roots, I think is the name, written by two Church of Christ authors. An unusually honest attempt by Church of Christ people to show the Church of Christ, to get past the Church of Christ slogans, that they just go back to the apostles and accept only the apostles. They have no other roots in history except the apostles. And these authors say that's not really true. The Church of Christ movement, they explain in some detail, grew out of their times and place in history. And they explain why they emphasize what they did and why they believe what they did. Very helpful to me to understand my Church of Christ neighbors, which we have quite a few down our way. And then they did something that sort of opened my eyes. They made an attempt to compare the Church of Christ Restoration Movement, their attempt to restore apostolic Christianity, to other attempts in history. And they included the Anabaptists in that comparison. And they explained why each group came out at such a different place. How each group was birthed by the circumstances they found themselves in, and how their emphasis was shaped by the social climate, shall we say, of their time, or the needs that they saw in the church. The Anabaptist reformers looked over the state church system, and they saw a church full of corruption and wickedness, immorality. And they said, how can this be the Church of Jesus Christ, the pure virgin bride of Christ? This is the harlot. This is the great Babylon. And their driving vision was to restore a pure, holy church, worthy to be called the bride of Christ. And their church movement was born of that vision. On the other hand, the Church of Christ people lived in a very different, formed in a very different time. They were born in the age of rationalism, a climate that believed that by reason and education, men could progress and establish Christ's kingdom on earth. A post-millennial type of belief, if you understand what that means. And it was also a time when there were many denominations, competing churches, church groups, each one loudly proclaiming that it represented Christ and his kingdom. And they say, if we can just cut through this maze of all these human traditions and structures that have grown up and get down to the bare bones of apostolic Christianity, we can join Christ's church, fulfill his high priestly prayer of John 17, and have the true church of Christ. And so they cut through the maze and established a bare bones approach to Christianity. So bare bones that it had little life and vitality and didn't produce a body that could move. I'm speaking in allegories here, but I hope you understand what I mean. They had a skeleton of truth, but not a spark of life and not enough meat to walk in the way. I could tell you about other ones. Let me just mention a couple. The fundamentalist movement, about a century ago, as modern religious liberalism was sweeping into the church, including the Mennonite church, there was a movement of people who drew up a list of fundamentals and said, if we just keep these fundamentals, that'll keep us on the apostolic foundation, the foundation of Christ and his apostles. I would say both the Church of Christ and the fundamentalist movement took this truth wheel and tried to put it up here. And what they did, what they said, I don't have a lot of quibbles with, but they didn't understand the essence of Christianity, in my judgment. And it didn't produce a vital New Testament church. Most of the people who call themselves fundamentalists nowadays, and there are fewer and fewer, are basically culturally assimilated worldly Christians. But they hold to the fundamentals still today and loudly proclaim the necessity of doing so. Well, I believe the same fundamentals. I came out of a Mennonite church group that I believe was very heavily influenced by fundamentalists. The modern Mennonite church, or the Mennonite church, as it was shaped in the early 1900s, was sort of a melting together of fundamentalism and historic Anabaptism, Mennonitism. And to many Mennonite people, these creedal statements and how you say things, the words that you define your doctrines in, is very important. Now, I think that you Beachy people, that's the roots of many of you, the Beachy movement started after the heyday of fundamentalism and was not so heavily influenced by it. You have a little different way of looking at Christianity than many of the Mennonites. And this is an interesting study that I won't get any further into tonight. But Mennonites, concerted Mennonites in the groups that I was with, and Beachies or Amish Mennonites approach Christianity from two different vantage points, largely due to such influences. Now, there's another movement that I'll talk about just very briefly. The Holiness Pentecostal movement. I think they took this wheel right here, life, and tried to put it up here. They said, this church, the church is dead. We need some life. We need to see the power, the demonstration of vitality in the church. Their primary emphasis was not on the life lived, but signs and wonders in one way or another. Most of them were soon led out of the way into a lot of counterfeits. Some have maintained three wheels with some success. But life-based Christianity, life-focused Christianity, is open to much deception. Truth-based Christianity, if we put that up front, we become a sterile, dry, bare-bones Christian with little reality. But if we have tricycle Christianity, we have Christ as our way, and we walk with Him in the way, and we have Christ as our truth, and we see Scriptures as the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself, not as just a statement of creed or doctrine or principles, but Christ is revealed in Scriptures, and He is the truth. And we have Christ as our life, and we know and experience Him in a personal, real relationship, so that it produces a life that travels in the way. We have stable, reproducing Christianity. And if we understand Christianity in that way, it will solve many, if not most, of the controversies that come up in church life. I hope I can explain that to you a little better as we go through this weekend, or through these few days. Each restoration movement in church history that you can identify, I think I've been able to sort of pick out which one of these three areas, way, truth, or life, they made their drive wheel. Those who saw the way as the leading edge, the power wheel of Christianity, had the best success, the best record of reproducing and building a stable, ongoing Christianity. Those who based it on life, didn't last a generation usually, whether they were, whatever their roots were. There's been a lot of people that come out of the more traditional, dead, so we say, formal kind of Anabaptist groups, and say, we want to recover the life. And they recover the life, but they forget to walk in the way. And if they don't lose it themselves, what's the second generation and the third generation? Their conception of Christianity is not balanced. Luther focused on Romans. He called the Epistle of James the Epistle of Straw. He said that John gives the real record of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke aren't worth much. The Pentecostal people focused on Acts, Acts 2 in particular, speaking in tongues and such like things. But Christianity, that is New Testament Christianity, does not begin with Paul, does not begin with apostolic example, it begins with Jesus Christ Himself. And is focused on knowing Christ and following Him in daily life. The Anabaptists did not begin with Paul. They did not pattern primarily after the book of Acts, so they certainly read Paul and embraced him as the revealer of God's truth in the gospel. They certainly read Acts and appreciated the examples in Acts. But they began with Christ in the gospels. Now, I'd like to just make one more illustration with this tricycle. And I don't know if there's any little boy here that would be brave enough to come up here and drive this thing or not. Do we have any volunteers? Is there anybody that'd like to drive this tricycle right down that aisle? Any about 4 or 5 year old boy or whatever? Maybe there's nobody here that's brave enough. Well, I'm too big. But let's just imagine, since I don't have a volunteer, let's just say we have a 4-year-old boy right here on this tricycle, his wheels are on the pedals, and his daddy's back there. And his daddy says, "Johnny, come to me." And Johnny gets on this tricycle, and he pedals right back that aisle, and he goes to his daddy. He goes in a straight line. Now, let's suppose it's this way. Let's suppose his daddy's standing here, and he tells Johnny to get on the tricycle and pedal as fast as he can down that aisle, but keep his eye on the daddy back here. What's going to happen? You know what's going to happen. We don't have to demonstrate it. And I'm going to tell you why a lot of Christianity hits the ditch. Because they're doing exactly what that little boy would be doing in a sense. They're going full speed ahead, but their eyes are focused on something back here. What is it? Could be any number of things. It's what they're reacting to. It's what they're reacting to. Every new movement in Christianity, down through history, has been a combination of reaction and vision. The Anabaptists were, the Church of Christ movement was, the Pentecostal Holiness movement was, every revival movement in the Mennonite church that has produced often a new group or a new surge of life has been a combination of reaction and vision. The concerted Mennonite churches that were called at one time the non-conference churches or the fellowship people, that was a combination of reaction and vision. I think you beachy people are a combination of reaction and vision. Are you honest enough to admit that? Some people, more than others, live by reaction. But I'll tell you, the success of the church movement is pretty much dependent on which of those drivers or which of those powers get in the driving, behind the driving wheel and do the driving. If you are powered by reaction, it doesn't take but a generation, at the most two, and that thing's in a wreck. But if you have a clear vision of Jesus Christ, and of what Christ for Christianity is, you make your model and your life to follow Christ, I think you have a good chance of producing stable Christianity. You think about that.
And let me add this. This is about rightly dividing Scripture. One of the biggest obstacles to coming together in a brotherhood and understanding Scripture is our human reactions. We all bring to the table our own experiences, the things that we've lived through, and our understanding of Scripture is very often heavily covered by our reactions. And if we can calm our hearts and humble our hearts with honesty and cut through all of the words and controversies, and understand the nature of Christianity, most of those things will resolve themselves. I think we'll take a break. About 5 minutes, and Brother David will call you back in.